Thanks, Alistair. It really is great being here with you guys. I said this morning that Bloemfontein roses are the best. My wife grew up here and went to school here, and her family is still here, so she's with her parents this evening. With our little kids are playing with Oma and Opa, which is always good fun. But it's good being with you guys and hearing so many great reports of what God is doing here in Bloemfontein. And I want to encourage you to just keep pressing in and seeking His face. So great seeing the stories and the testimonies coming back from the last couple of weeks you've had with all the various events and the different speakers. It's so good just hearing how much life there is and how hungry you are for Christ and hungry you are to bring other people into relationship with Christ. As Alistair said, we're part of a big movement with a whole bunch of different churches across the country, and it's great being able to see how God is moving in different ways and in all of the different churches. Just right now in Potchefstroom, we put in an offer to buy a building on the doorstep of the campus there, an old church building which isn't being used at the moment, and the church wants to, the denomination wants to sell. And so they've got a church meeting tonight speaking about whether they're going to accept the offer we put on the table. So we pray and trust that the answer we get back late tonight or tomorrow morning is a resounding yes, because that'll just be incredible. And Durban and Pietermaritzburg, they're going well. We've got a small group that's started in Pietermaritzburg. It's growing pretty quickly. In the beginning of next year, we've identified a pastor who will be sending to Polokwane and Tzaneen to lead a church plant there. And it's just so great to see how God is moving with a whole bunch of different people just wanting to be used by God. And one of the things I love about the church is that God somehow, for some crazy reason, has chosen to use us, you and me, to reach not only this nation, but the nations with His message. And it's not a sole mandate. We aren't the only people He's chosen to use, but He has also chosen to use us. And it's so great that we get to partner with Him in that. But this evening, I'm wanting to speak a little bit about something which I believe is really dear to God's heart. And how many of you are married here? Any married people? There are five or six of you sort of here. And the rest, how many of you are engaged? Any engaged couples? That's pretty great. How many of you are in a relationship? You're not quite at the engaged stage yet, but you're not single either. Again, how many single people? How many of you are sort of just, you're there, but you're not there? You're hoping and praying. How many of you are just not even in the game? You're kind of not even at single yet. Anyone like that? But this evening, I'm wanting to speak to something which I think in the times we live in, we get bombarded with probably a lot more than any other challenge as young believers and as Christians. Questions that we get asked around, and it's a topic that the enemy loves telling us is a new thing, and mankind is changing and evolving. But as we see, look through Scripture, and as we spend time in the Word this evening, we're going to see that it's not a new thing. It's been challenges that the world has faced for a long time, since the inception of mankind. And perhaps before we get into what I specifically want to look at this evening, just a couple of starting blocks that I try and throw in every time I talk about relationships. Because we get bombarded with so much about relationships. I'm going to hazard a guess and throw out for you to maybe go measure yourself, but the chances are that you have a stronger reference point for relationships from Hollywood than from Scripture. That your idea of what a healthy relationship should look like is probably more framed by something you've seen from TV and TV over the years than from just a healthy understanding of God's purpose around Scripture. So a couple of things that I just want to mention, just throw out there, because I think it's so important that we revisit these building blocks often. And the first one, that God is into marriage. He started it. He initiated. That's why we have it. Genesis 2 verse 18 says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." In verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Proverbs 18:22, guys, here's a great verse for you guys. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Meaning God smiles upon that thing that happens there. But some of you guys, you need to wake up that you need to find a wife. Some of you are still waiting for a wife to find you. He finds a wife, finds a good thing. God is into marriage, healthy relationships. The second thing is that I believe that most of you are in church, and one of the things that you would really love to do in church really well is you want to do your relationship well. Your friendship relationships, your romantic relationships, and one day your marriage. But you really want to do it the godly way. I'm yet to meet the couple who come for marriage preparation and say, listen, we want to get married, but what we're actually hoping is, like, in 3 years down the line, we're hoping to get divorced. I'm yet to meet the couple who wants to mess up their relationship. And I believe that something inside of your heart is that in the world, there are a whole bunch of messed up relationships. But I'm going to do it right. I'm going to get this marriage thing right. I'm going to get this relationship thing right. We're going to have not the perfect marriage, because there's no such thing, but we're going to have a healthy marriage. Anyone here that really wants a healthy marriage? Huh? The rest of you will pray for you a bit later. Not only do you want to do it a healthy way, you want to do it the godly way, understanding that God's way is the only way to get to a healthy marriage. That you have to follow the designer in order to walk in the fullness of what He has prepared for us. The next sort of starting point for us is that, and this is a big one for us to get, that you want to be the best possible husband or wife. You want to be the best possible spouse, as opposed to you want to find or marry the best possible spouse. And there's a big difference in our approach between those two, and sort of it's based in the simple reality that those of you who are married, hopefully you've realized this already, but one of the worst things you can do when you're married, here's, make a note somewhere in bold, color it in, highlight flowers all around it, however you want to make it noted in your notebook. Never try to change your spouse. It's going to backfire, I promise you. Never try and fix your spouse, because you can't fix them. I'll say more about that in a few moments. But for those of us who are unmarried, there's very little that you can do right now about your spouse. You can pray for them, and I encourage you to do that. But there's very little you can do to help them grow or anything. But what you can do is you can help yourself grow, and you can change yourself. And you can be committed now to becoming the best possible husband or wife. One of the best questions around relationships that I want to encourage you to ask often is simply this. Are you the person you're looking for, who's looking for? Does it say that again? Are you the person you're looking for, is looking for? If you were to sit down and dream about the person you're looking for, maybe write down a couple of things that you would really love to find in your husband or in your wife. Hopefully there are no physical features on there, because I think that's just missing the whole point. But hopefully on there is something along the lines that I'm looking for somebody who's really got a heart after God. Somebody who's a worshiper at heart. Somebody who loves the church and who loves the Word of God. Somebody who loves serving people. And then ask yourself, that's the person I'm looking for. Well, what type of person is that person looking for? Because that type of person probably isn't looking for somebody who's getting drunk every second night, in and out of relationships, flying around romantically. You know, am I the person I'm looking for, who's looking for? That godly person that I'm looking for, they're probably looking for a godly spouse. And I need to work at growing who I am to be the best possible spouse that I could possibly be. Here's one that perhaps is not as simple, but I think it should be. Every relationship asks one question. And that question is simply this. Are you the person that I want to spend the rest of my life with? What is a successful relationship? A successful relationship is a relationship that's answered that question. You see, if we're in a relationship, I meet a cute lady. She happens to be from Bloemfontein, which is a big bonus. And we spend a bit of time together. I begin to think, hey, I think you might be the person that I'd love to spend the rest of my life with. And I want us to work towards deliberately finding an answer to that question. And that answer to that question could be yes. in which case I'd buy a big diamond ring. The answer to that question could also be no. This is not a failed relationship. That's a successful relationship. I've answered the question. And then what do I need to do? I need to act upon that answer as quickly as I can. Because stepping away isn't going to get easier as we go forward. Stepping away doesn't get easier the longer we stay in this relationship. But every relationship, and I want to encourage you, if you're in a relationship and it's not asking that question, why are you in the relationship? What is your goal? What are you seeking to get from the relationship if you're not seeking to get that answer? And I want to hold before you that if you're seeking anything else but to answer that question, you're probably looking for the wrong thing in your relationship. And then everybody is somebody's spouse. Let me just put a quick disclaimer here because that's probably not quite 100% accurate the way I've written it there. Some people, God has placed within them no desire to get married. And you know that's perfectly 100% acceptable. As a matter of fact, that's a lot more than acceptable. Scriptures speaks about that often. It says it's a godly thing. It's a beautiful thing. And if that happens to be you, fantastic. Embrace it. Don't ever feel embarrassed about it. Just live committed to the Lord as is in your heart to do. It's different if we're running away from relationships because there's hurt and brokenness inside of us. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody who's whole in there, but God just hasn't placed in their heart the desire to get married. We honor those for the gift that God has given them in that area. But for the rest of us, when the context with which I'm saying everybody is somebody's spouse is, if you're today or this after church, whatever, taking somebody out for coffee or a milkshake or pancakes, whatever it is we're doing after church, how am I treating that person? Well, what if I treat that person in the same way that perhaps after church somebody else is taking my future spouse out for pancakes or coffee or milkshakes? Because we don't know who we're married yet until we stick a ring on their finger. Perhaps somebody's taking my spouse. How are they treating them? And how would you like somebody to treat your future spouse this evening? I think that's a great reference point for how I should treat other people that I'm having coffee with, other people that I'm engaged with. And that for me simply answers so much of the how far is too far sexuality question. Well, right now, if somebody tonight was to go somewhere with your husband or your wife, how far would be too far? See, that answers, I think, a lot of the question. That takes a lot of it away. And we're going to speak actually about that in a few moments. But I want to encourage us around that. Everybody is somebody's spouse and let's treat them that way. I might be taking somebody else's husband or somebody else's wife out for dinner. Let me treat them the way I'd want somebody to treat my wife if they took her out for dinner. So those are some starting blocks just to get us going, but wanting us to read all the way back in Genesis 1 again. Then God said, let's pray before we do that. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you this evening for the knowledge we can have of you. Thank you for your word which reveals so much of you and your heart that you call yourself and you liken yourself to your word, Lord Jesus. And this evening we want to come and bow before you and before your word. And as Alistair prayed earlier, we pray that your word would have its effect of working in our hearts. Shape us, form us, change us, grow us, Lord. Because Lord, we don't want to go the ways of the world. We want to go the ways of our Lord. And I pray this evening that as we spend time in your word, we'd grow more in love with your word and more in love with you. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and speak to every one of our hearts this evening, Lord. And Lord, as always, I declare that I am totally inadequate to deliver anything to any heart. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would truly speak to our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I don't know about you, but unless human biology has changed significantly over the last couple of thousand years, the very first thing that God said to Adam and to Eve is I want you to have sex. Does that make sense? Do I need to explain how the whole process works? God comes, calls Adam and Eve. He makes them. He creates them. He's spoken to Adam many times, but Adam has been alone. Out of Adam, he shapes woman. He puts them together and he says, guys, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. To fill the earth and subdue it. Right at the start, his purpose for man and woman is, guys, I want you to have sex. Watch here, in the next chapter, and some people get a little bit confused when we read Genesis 1 and 2, because some people read it as contradictory stories of creation, and it's not quite that at all. It's Genesis 1 sort of gives us the whole overview of the creation story, and Genesis 2 zooms in to the specific time when God created Adam and Eve, and they're complementary, and Genesis 2 just gives us sort of a closer picture of what happens in elements of Genesis 1. But the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And he never woke her up. You know, I mean, never woke the guy up. So, ladies, if you wonder why the guy's half asleep half the time, it's all Adam's fault. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked. The man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I love this standard that Scripture holds before us for sexuality. This evening I'm wanting us to think a little bit about sexuality, because in the world today it's probably the challenge that we get confronted with the most as believers. And it's a lie, and we're going to see a little bit later why it's a lie, but it's a lie that modern culture wants to tell us is a new thing. It's not a new thing, and one of the ways we know it's not a new thing is because Scripture is full of instructions around sexuality, because it's always been a thing. It's always been a struggle. It's always been something that the enemy wants to come and corrupt, because the very first thing he gave Adam and Eve is he gave them the intimacy of sexual intercourse. And then mankind messes all of it up. There's the big flood, Noah on the ark. Noah steps off the ark. It's just Noah and his family. And what does God say to them? He repeats his very first commandment. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. What I want us to use as a baseline for this evening discussion as we're going to speak about sexuality is that sex is good. Sex is of God and sex is good. Sometimes I hear people say, I've actually heard a couple of people say this to me, and it's one of those moments that I just want to slap them, but my hand rests down, not a little bit like in this week. We do this little video clip in church every week. I don't know if I should even say this. Maybe I should just stop and move on. Mustn't I stop yet, Belinda? I'll say. So we do this video clip every week at church, and I don't know how many of you guys have been into video at all, but you do a couple of takes, and sometimes kind of if you do one take, it works nicely. It's like a minute or 2 minute thing where I just send a WhatsApp video clip to the whole church just to keep everyone know what's going on. We call it In the Loop. I post it on Facebook, and one of our staff members does the videoing and the editing, and you know, funny things happen in the process of videoing stuff, but the problem is it all gets videoed. So this week, kind of after the sixth time of saying the thing, I say it wrong and kind of I slap myself, sort of as a joke. And I get home and I get a notification. Stephanie DeSwart has tagged you in a video. She says, I present you in the bloop. And she puts on Facebook this video of me slapping myself. But sometimes I want to slap other people as well, and not just myself. Because they come and they say that, you know, the original sin, the first sin, the sin that caused the fall of mankind, that corrupted humankind, was the first time Adam and Eve had sex. And sex and its inerrancy, what this lie of the enemy wants to place inside of us, that inherently sex is wrong and sex is bad. And I want to slap those people with the Bible and then give them a Bible and say, read your Bible. Because it's pretty clear that way before sin entered the world, God said to Adam and Eve, I want you to have sex. It was part of God's plan from the beginning. And Belinda's making me talk double time. Okay, I need to go quicker. But it's interesting then, let's fast forward a couple of thousand years and we've got the church in Acts. And what's happening in the church is Jesus has just been crucified. He was resurrected from the grave. He's ascended into heaven. His disciples are going out and they're preaching the message of the gospel all over the place. And as they're preaching the message of the gospel all over the place, initially first to Jews, they start preaching to some non-Jews as well. Scripture calls them Gentiles, non-Jews. In other words, they didn't grow up in the Jewish tradition. They don't know Jewish culture. It's totally foreign to them. And now as the gospel gets preached, some people decide, but if you want to be a Christian, in other words, if you want to put your faith in Jesus, if you want to get saved by what Jesus did on the cross, then you need to be circumcised as well, which is a really unpleasant thing to tell a person who wants to get saved. You know, it's a significant barrier to salvation in that moment. Ladies, you won't understand. Guys, you will. And so they have this big church conference. And they call all the church leaders together and they actually have a big fight. And tomorrow night for the leaders, I'm going to be talking a little bit about dealing with conflict in church. And they come together and the church has this big symposium gathering talking about, look, what does it actually mean to be a Christian? What are the requirements to follow Jesus? And look at their answer here. So they all get up, they all say their thing, and then James, the leader in the church, gets up and he says, guys, this is my decision, this is what we should do. Everyone says, that's a great idea, we're going to do that. We must write a letter to all the churches telling them that this is what's required of us to be a Christian. And this is what the letter, a part of what the letter says in verse 28 of Acts 15. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. I love these words. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I'd love the stuff that seems good to the Holy Spirit to seem good to me. But it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Just turn to the person next to you and say, these are necessary things. And what are these necessary things in order for us to be believers? That you abstain from things offered to idols. I think that makes sense to us. Stay away from idols and things offered to idols. From blood. I'm hoping not too many of you are planning on going home and drinking blood anyway. From things strangled, which in our modern culture probably isn't too much of a problem because I don't think killing animals by strangling them is common practice. So that meat kind of, the issues around that aren't too important. And from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. I find it fascinating that the only behavioral requirement placed upon believers in coming to Jesus was to abstain from sexual immorality. Keeping away from things offered to idols, that's inherently spiritual. The blood, speaking about the blood of Jesus, that's an inherently spiritual thing that we need to hold on to. From things strangled, not too sure exactly what that represented, but we should stay away from that and from sexual immorality. You see, one of the reasons why the early church had to tell these foreign cultures that the one thing that you need to do to follow Jesus is to stay away from sexual immorality is because that's the one thing they probably weren't doing. That's the one thing that even back then was a massive challenge for mankind, was the sexual morality issue. It's one thing today that the world over and over, I remember a couple of years ago, just probably at the moment that highlighted this to me more than anything else, Fred from Stellenbosch was speaking, I think it was over a lunch or whatever, we were just having a catering together with a bunch of other people, and he spoke about an element relating to this, about how corrupted Hollywood has become in ways that we don't even remember. And he mentioned something so simple. He says the other day he was watching Forrest Gump. You guys remember Forrest Gump? Life is like a box of chocolates, Forrest Gump. Run, Forrest, run. Forrest Gump. And he had his kid, I think at that stage, it was his 12-year-old kid. Halfway through this movie, his kid turns to him and says, Daddy, why are those two people living together? You see, something which has become so commonplace in what we think as even the most innocent of movies, that it's sort of the given thing to do it. We sleep together. Why? Because that's what we do in life. Sexual immorality is something that is so contrary and so different from the modern culture that we live in today. But it's something that's always been different to the prevailing culture of the time. It's not something new that you and I have to wrestle through. It is something that believers have been faced with since the beginning of time, that in order for us to be followers of Christ, we need to be countercultural in many things. In other words, we can't be following modern culture. We've got to be following Jesus and redeem culture within the culture in which we live. And one of the things that is an absolute non-negotiable, it's amazing to me, Scripture says this is a necessary thing. Idols, blood, strangled, sexual immorality. So what is the message? Well, sex is good, but sexual immorality isn't. What is God's standard? Watch what Hebrews 13 says about this. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Maybe you're thinking, well, what is sexual immorality? Well, I've got a really simple definition. You can get into very deep definitions. Let me just give you a simple definition of sexual immorality. You know what sexual immorality is? It's any sexual conduct with anyone who is not your covenantal spouse. Simple? Any sexual conduct with anyone who is not your covenantal spouse. Well, when is it sexual? Well, you know exactly when it's sexual. We don't need to explain to you when it's sexual, when it's not. You know exactly what moment this conversation just isn't a conversation anymore. You know exactly when this dance isn't just a dance anymore, when this hug isn't just a hug anymore, whatever it may be. You know exactly when that moment is. And you know any moment like that, that's outside of with your covenantal spouse, falls under sexual immorality. So when the thing begins to happen, let me not run away from you now. Away from it now. Let's pause there for a moment. God's standard. You see, sexual behavior is moral only when it's holy, and it's holy only when it's within the marriage covenant. That is the only biblically mandated place for sexual activity of any kind. Watch what Ephesians 5 says around this. Follow God's example. That's a really good idea, I think. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Listen to this phrase. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, because such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath come upon those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with him. That's the New Living Translation. The ESV, that bit in the middle that I highlighted, says sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for the saints. So what is God's standard? God's standard, and it's fascinating for me, I want to encourage you to go and read some of the scriptures around this. God's standard when it comes to sexual immorality, not even a hint, not even be named. It's something that as believers should be so different from us to the rest of the world, that people should look at us and say, you're totally weird and you're totally whack and it's totally different. And we should say, I know. I know, because there's a God I serve, and I choose to live before him in holiness and in purity. 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my epistle. This is Paul writing the church in Corinth, and the epistle is a previous letter that he'd written to them, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. What he's saying is the world outside, let's call them sinners, people who are not in relationship with Jesus. Do you know what they're going to do? Sin. It's amazing us church, as believers, how upset we get when sinners sin. It's like we get surprised when sinful people sin. It's like they're meant to do something else supernaturally. And then they sin, and then we get upset with sinners because they're sinning. And then we get even more stupid and we try and legislate and we try and tell them, stop your sin. That's the worst thing that you can tell a sinner. Because, you know, even, it maybe not necessarily the worst, it might be good for their health, whatever it is, whatever sin they're involved with. Not sinning is, but that's not the point. You see, not sinning isn't the point. The point is entering into relationship with Jesus and being washed from your sin. Otherwise, all we have is a whole bunch of sinners who are not sinning and are still going to hell. See, that doesn't help anything at all. A whole bunch of sinners who maybe are not sinning but are still not in relationship with Jesus. If you've got people, friends around you who are sinning, don't be surprised when they sin. Don't even be upset with them when they sin. sit down with them and tell them that God's got something so much better for them than their sin. You and I, when we sin, it's different. And Paul says that in so many words. Watch what he says here. And one of the things I love reading, before we read the passage, let me just say this, because there's this trait running through church today that God is always nice and kind and friendly and loving, and not like Belinda. She's not kind or friendly or loving at the moment. She's got these time cards and just rushing me. She wants to go home and watch the rugby or something. She PVR'd last night's game and she hasn't watched it yet, so she's thinking there's something exciting in store for her. God spared me. I was in the car driving here. But praise the Lord for Japan. Huh? Imagine being a Japanese person today. You're like, it's the highlight of our life. We just beat South Africa in the Rugby World Cup. The whole of Japan is going to start playing rugby tomorrow. Right? Let's just pray that Japan never discovers cricket. Okay? Because then we'd be in deep trouble. But there's this movement through church that wants to say God is nice all the time. And God is nice and God is... But you know, God isn't committed to being nice to you. He's committed to loving you. And for some of us, that doesn't make sense at all. But let me illustrate you this way. I've got three beautiful daughters who I love passionately. And I made a decision a couple of years ago. I'm not committed to being nice to any of them. I'm committed to loving all of them. Which means that when they mess up, they get a hiding, even when it's not nice. Which means that when they're about to sit on a hot stove, then I'm going to do what I need to do to make sure they don't sit on the hot stove, because I care for them a lot more than I'm committed to being nice to them. And that's, I think, one of the best ways in which I can bring this point across, that when Christ looks at us, He's committed to loving you. He's not always committed to being nice to you. But there's this movement in church today that wants to say, and it holds Paul up as this big apostle of grace, and that, which is within that context of the apostle of grace writing this, that I want us to read the next passage in 1 Corinthians here. Because how's this for a gracious response? Because now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. In other words, anyone who says they're a follower of Jesus, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Those are strong words. God feels incredibly passionate about this thing. He speaks about a whole bunch of other things there, but right at the first is the one we're focusing on. The others are also important. You see, someone is sexually immoral. Do you know the gift of grace that you give them as a fellow believer? You don't go close to them. You don't walk up to them, hug them, and tell them. And let me just put a really important disclaimer here. He's not talking about somebody who comes to a small group and says, "Hey guys, listen, I'm really struggling with pornography. Can you pray with me? Can you guys stand in faith with me? Can you keep me accountable? I'm wanting to work through this. I'm not even talking to you again. You're a sexually immoral person. Get out of my life." That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. With people like that, we extend every bit of grace and compassion we have towards them with people who are struggling through sin. But people who are willing to stand up and say, "This is sin, this cannot carry on in my life." What he's talking about here is somebody who stands up and says, "I'm going to carry on doing it whether you like it or not. This is a choice. I choose to continue to partake in this behavior. And so what if God doesn't like it?" You know what God's gracious response towards that person is? Don't even eat with them. Don't go near them. Tell them with all the love in your heart and say, "Because I love you, I'm going to follow God's instruction towards you." Are we not going to tolerate sinfulness and put a nice label on and say sin is okay? Sin is not okay in the eyes of God. And I love that this is written in the New Testament, because if this was written in the Old Testament, we'd say, "Old Testament, ignore it, run away, it's under the blood, we're in the covenant of grace now." We love doing that with the hard scriptures in the Old Testament. They don't apply to me anymore. The law was broken. Yes, the law was broken. But Christ didn't come to nullify the law. He came to redeem the law. He didn't come to say, "It's okay, just sin as much as you want." He came to empower us to walk in life and not to sin. So what do we do? Well, pretty simply, you know, this conversation is always a bit awkward to have with unmarried people. A conversation about sex. Because the conversation that we actually need to have is the same conversation that I have with my 4-year-old daughter about driving. "Dad, how you drive?" "You don't." I don't say to her, "This is the key. You put the key in here. You turn the ignition like that. This is how you change the gears." You see, I don't have that conversation with my four-year-old because I know one day I'm going to be sitting watching a rugby game, hoping the Japanese are having an off day so we have a chance of maybe beating them. And I'm going to hear a big bang from the garage. And I'm going to get to the garage and there's going to be my little girl with her eyes this big, either laughing or crying, depending on exactly what's happened. And a lot of damage that needs to be fixed. You know, in the same sense, when it comes to speaking about sex with unmarried people, it just don't. As a matter of fact, Song of Solomon, the book of sex in Scripture, says that to you at least three times. He said, speaking to the ladies specifically, but I think it applies to the guys as well. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field. You hear the poeticness coming through this in this book of love. Do not stir up nor awaken love, love their eros, erotic love, until it pleases. 3 verse 5, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. 8 verse 4, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. There's a clear message there. Don't stir it up. Don't put yourself in situations. For some of us, it may mean we have to put down some of those books that are sexually stimulating. Turn off those movies. Change the TV channel. Here's a challenge for you. You committed to following Jesus? Then be committed to standing up and walking out of every movie that is not edifying for your spirit. How's that for a challenge? But I paid 60 rand for the movie and now they're blaspheming. Well, Jesus paid with his blood. You choose. You know? It's amazing how sometimes our priorities get all messed up. Oh, I'll just sit here and close my eyes during the pornography scene. Like you don't know what's going on. Get up and get out. You don't need to sit there and now you have a funny dream or now suddenly you need to go to the small group and have the guys pray for you. It's much easier to get up and get out. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells you, commands you to do that. He says, don't only not stir up sexual desire. The Message translation, I don't think I've got it up, is there? It says, oh, let me warn you, sisters in Jerusalem, don't excite love, don't stir it up until the time is ripe and you're ready. When is the time ripe and you're ready? Well, pretty simply when you've just been wearing a white dress and you happen to have a ring on your finger as well. See, before that, what does the Christian do around sexuality? Well, we do what 2 Timothy tells us to do. We act like Forrest Gump. Flee youthful lusts. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. One of the reasons why small groups are so important. Pursue these things with the right kind of people all around you. With those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, if I happen to open a cage here with a big tiger on the inside of the cage. And I was standing on top of the cage, kind of, the tiger couldn't see me. And it's a hungry tiger. He hasn't eaten for like 6 days. And the tiger jumps out of the cage. And he jumps in the middle of this block here. I wonder how many of us are going to stand there and say, I wonder what my friends are going to say if I remove myself from the proximity of the tiger. It's not going to reflect good on my ego and my image. I don't know what you're going to do. I'm going to find the first door and make sure I get out of it. And just a quick hint, you don't have to be the fastest person in the room. You just don't have to be the slowest. Right? You don't have to beat everybody. You just have to beat somebody. But see that picture there? What are you going to do? You're going to flee. Why are you going to flee? Because you realize that if I don't flee, this tiger is about to destroy me. I want to hold before you that when we entertain sin and sin, and I'm going to look at this in just in a few seconds and then we're done, especially sexual sin, we don't understand that there's a tiger looking to destroy me and tear me, and we think it's something, it's like a little cat that we can stroke. And he's destroying areas of you that you don't even know exist. There's a reason why God is so committed to this. It's not because he wants to be petty and pedantic. But because he understands there's a destruction happening on the inside of you that you cannot quantify and you will not be able to understand until you enter into a marriage covenant. And then he'll be working at fixing it. And just between you and me, suddenly entering into a marriage covenant doesn't suddenly make sexual morality easier. If you haven't learned and disciplined yourself around sexual morality before you get married, there's no reason why you're suddenly going to be a sexually moral husband or wife. You're going to have the same struggles, the same challenges. You need to understand that there's a lion, a tiger, a hungry tiger wanting to jump in your life, wanting to devour you. And Scripture says you need to flee. You need to run and get out of the building like Forrest did. Run, Forrest, run. Just keep running. When do you stop? Well, Forrest stopped when he was on the other side of America. You run, you get out of the way, and you keep running until you're in a safe spot. Get out of the movie theater, get out of the book, get out of the environment, get out of the club, get out of wherever you need to be. Not if you're an unbeliever, but if you're wanting to be true and pure in your walk with Christ. There's something that we need to talk about, and we don't talk about enough around our approach to sexual sin. Watch what 1 Corinthians says. Don't you realize, probably not, that's why it's writing this for us, that your bodies are actually part of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. Don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the Scripture says the two are united into one, but the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Here we see it again. Run from sexual sin. Don't sit and try and be nice and look nice and composed. Just run. So what if your friends think you're a loser? I promise you, Christ will vindicate it. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God brought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. We don't have time this evening to go through the whole passage and break all of those things down, but I want to ask you, challenge you. Take 1 Corinthians 6:15 to 20. Somewhere in this week, go and read it and spend a half an hour just thinking on the implications thereof. The implication of me joining my body with another person while at the same time being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Go think through that. Go think through what Paul is writing to us here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 to 20. You do not belong to yourself, or God brought you with a high price. See, with God, it's interesting to me, he doesn't play games with sexual immorality. I find it so fascinating that the one necessary thing the Holy Spirit thought was good, and so did the apostles, to write to you and me today as non-Jews, probably most of us would fall in that category, but followers of Jesus, that we need to do is sexual morality. Abstain from sexual immorality. It's also interesting to me that it's the one thing that is probably the hardest for us to speak to. I don't know if you guys have noticed this. As the church, we can get up and speak about anything and the world would sort of hear us out. Until we get up and speak about morality. Then suddenly we've fallen on our heads, bigots, dumb, hypocrites, losers in life. Then all of a sudden nobody wants to listen to the church at all. The church can speak about anything except morality. We can talk about anything, but don't get up and say it's wrong that we continue to murder in South Africa alone 700 to 1,000 babies every single day. And we're comfortable with it. You see, that's the one thing we can't say. We can't get up and say, stop being sexual. The government, I mean, there's this shocking poster. I've actually sort of taken a photo of it and put it up here because you're not going to believe me. As I drive out of the highway from Pretoria, there's this big billboard. I swing both ways, but I'm safe. Use a condom. It's a massive billboard, state-sponsored billboard. Because we've got this AIDS pandemic, and now we've got the teenage pregnancy pandemic, and all of those issues. And surely it can't be so hard for somebody to wake up and say, maybe the answer to those, the solution to that problem, perhaps isn't so much condoms and all of these other stuff. Maybe just abstinence. How about we tell our youth just to not stop sleeping around? No, we can't say that. No, we can't tell people to be sexually moral. No. That's the one thing we can't say. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, that's the one thing that Christ holds before you and me as believers. That sexual immorality with him is an absolute non-negotiable. 1 Corinthians 6, because some of you are sitting here and you're saying, Philip, we've got a problem. I'm probably not the most sexually moral person that there's ever been on this planet. Must I leave now? The church not talk to me? What? How does this work? Here's how it works. Because just a little bit later in the same book, 1 Corinthians 6, from verse 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. I love how scripture says, do not be deceived. Now, I want to encourage you, every time scripture says, do not be deceived, stop, pause, take a breath, say, I'm probably deceived. Because that's what's telling us, don't be deceived. It says, don't be deceived because you probably are deceived. Do you know what the definition of deception is? When am I deceived? Well, let me ask you this. How many of us here today are deceived? Huh? My hand's right up. I'm definitely deceived. What is deception? Deception is when I think I'm right, but I'm actually wrong. But the problem is I think I'm right. But none of us think we're right, but we're actually wrong on purpose. You don't get deceived on purpose. What are we deceived about? Well, that's the problem. We don't know what we're deceived about because we think we're right about it. Do I know everything about everything? No, I don't. So I'm probably deceived about something. There's probably at least one tiny little thing in my life that I think I'm right about, but I'm actually wrong. Does that make sense? We're all deceived about something. There are some areas that we're more inclined to be deceived around, and those are the areas that Scripture says to say, don't. Don't be deceived. Don't think you're right when you're actually wrong. Here's actually how you should think about this. Neither fornicators, sex before marriage, idolaters, adulterers, extramarital sex, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty plain. I love how I said before that, don't be deceived. Because we tend to get deceived about that. And then verse 11. And such were some of you. What is such? Fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, etc. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the great thing about the Christ we serve. You see, he isn't committed to shunning us, chasing us away, writing us off. He's committed to purifying, to washing, to cleansing. So if you're sitting here today and saying, we've got a problem, I'm standing up and saying, yes, it's a problem, but I've got a solution to your problem. It's called the blood of Jesus. He will wash, he will cleanse, he will purify. You will change your heart. You will empower. And you'll be able to, like the church in Corinth, say, and such were we. I was an idolater. I was a homosexual. I was a fornicator. I was an adulterer. I was an extortioner. I was covetous. But I was washed. But I was cleansed. By the Spirit was sanctified. But you were justified in the name of, some were washed, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Justified there is a beautiful theological term which simply means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. And there's a nice way to remember it. It's just as if you've never sinned. It's a judge saying you are guilty, but I'm going to treat you as if you're not guilty. That's what justified means. I'm going to treat you as if you're not guilty because Christ became guilty on your part. And he carried your sin for you. That's why it says that you were justified by him. Was I a fornicator? Was I an adulterer? Was I one of the... Yes, I was. But it's okay because Jesus has paid that price for me. Perhaps there are people around you in your life that you need to carry this message to and say, you know, you don't have to stay that way for the rest of your life. There's actually hearing, healing, redemption, and restoration in Jesus. What I want us to realize this evening as we close is simply two things. Firstly, that when it comes to sexual immorality, it's not an irrelevant matter to God. It's central to our faith. It's central to our belief. It's central to our relationship with Him. Not because I say so, not because I think it's a good idea, but because the whole New Testament is filled with it. And the very first time the church came together to decide what is the one thing, or actually four things that we want from Christians, three things were ritualistic, one thing was a moral issue. Only one. The sexual issue. Abstain from that. That's central to Scripture. That's central to our relationship with Christ. See, this evening I'm not so much committed to being nice to you to say it's okay, keep sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. I'm committed to loving you. To helping you come to a place of healing and restoration in Jesus. Because that's the second point. The first one, it's not okay. The second point is Christ makes it okay. Not okay to continue. Do you guys remember one last example before we pray? Do you remember the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery? And she was brought before Jesus and they wanted her to be killed. And I always kind of read that and scratch my ear a little bit because she was caught in the act of adultery and it's pretty hard to be caught in the act of adultery alone. You with me? It takes two to tango, okay? She gets caught in the very act of adultery. Where's the guy? Because it's not like he was caught, she was caught and he wasn't. But then she comes before, anyway, that message for another day, comes before Jesus. And then no one condemns her. They all leave. And Jesus looks and says, does anyone condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. And then he says these beautiful words to her. Neither do I condemn you. Go and carry on with your life. Is that what he says? No, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What you've done is not okay. We make it right, we fix it, but carrying on that way is not an option either. Go and sin no more. This evening, God wants to come and say that to some of you. Neither do I condemn you. But go and sin no more. You know, every time we sin, we make a simple decision. We choose to say that this sin I choose to embrace, whatever sin it may be, is better than the alternative Jesus has for me. That's the implicit decision we make every single time we sin. There's this thing that God says no because he's got something better for us and we choose this. In other words, we're saying, Jesus, whatever you have for me, I'm choosing to say that this is better. Let's stop doing that. Let's stop believing the lie that anything is better than Jesus. Can we stand together this evening? Can we all bow our heads together? I'd love to pray for all of you guys before I hand back to Alistair. Father, I want to thank you this evening that, Lord, we get your word. That Holy Spirit, you breathe on your word, that you make it alive to us. Lord, thank you that you are so committed to us walking in health, to us walking in wholeness, Lord Jesus. Lord, that you love us so much that you don't just leave us, Lord, as orphans, but you come and love us and shepherd us, sometimes discipline and correct us, encourage us and teach us. And Lord, we love that you do it in our lives, Lord, as David says, your rod and your staff, Lord, they comfort us. Lord Jesus, this evening we choose to follow you. And perhaps this evening God's been speaking to you about something in your life. Maybe about sexual immorality, maybe about an element of it, maybe about something totally different, but he's been pushing that button saying that needs to stop. And tonight, if that's you, we're going to pray for you maybe in a few moments if you want. But before we do that, I want to ask right there where you are, you respond to Jesus. You talk to him. You take a moment and you say to him, Lord Jesus, I've heard you tonight, Lord. God, I don't know quite how, but I hear that you're saying we need to sort this out. God, I'm saying yes to that. Just as you're standing, you take a few moments and you respond to what God is saying to your heart.